Please pray with me before we turn our attention to God's word. God, as we draw near to you now to listen to you, I ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open up our hearts, open up our eyes, open up our ears, that we might understand this good news, that we might hear your loving voice, and that we might see our beautiful Savior, Jesus. We can't do this, but you can, so would you do it for your glory and our good? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is Psalm chapter 150. Please listen carefully because this is God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If I have not met you yet, my name is Ethan Brown. I'm a campus minister working with RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, which is a ministry closely partnered with All Souls Presbyterian. If you're a college student and you're here this morning visiting All Souls, you'll have to come back to hear next week as we begin a series in the book of Revelation that Pastor Luke and Pastor Josue, who serve here, will be bringing to us. But this morning, we are wrapping up a series that we've been looking at this summer on our worship service. We've looked at many different aspects of our worship, starting with the call to worship, all the way to the benediction. But here at the end, it seemed fitting that we would take a step back, and as we've kind of been doing throughout this series, take a moment to really reflect, like, what is this all about? Why do we gather here on Sunday mornings? And the answer that we get from God's word is we gather Sunday after Sunday for the glory of God. We gather Sunday after Sunday, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of God's glorious grace. And we're looking at Psalm 150 this morning as an instruction manual, as an invitation to know what is it that ought to look like in our lives. But it's important that you recognize that Psalm 150 is the last psalm in the book of Psalms. Right? The book of Psalms is the hymn book of the people of God, the hymn book of Israel, and it has inspired the praises of God's people through the ages. And it has all sorts of different prayers and songs in it. About a third of the psalms are actually psalms of lament, expressing grief and sorrow and confusion and questions to God, but it ends in praise. The book of Psalms ends in praise because history ends in praise. Because everything that we do together as God's people on Sunday mornings and throughout the week ought to be for the praise of God, to glorify him, to delight in his goodness as our creator and our redeemer. And there are actually all sorts of things we could see from Psalm 150 as we gather here. But there are really two things I want us to focus on this morning. We're going to think about praising with the cosmic choir. That's point one, praising with the cosmic choir. And second, praising for the right reasons. In a nutshell, here's what Psalm 150 is about. You should praise the Lord. Where should you praise him? Everywhere. In the heavens above and in his sanctuary on the earth and everything in between. You should praise him everywhere. You should praise the Lord, but who should praise him? The answer to that question is everyone. Right? Human beings made in God's image for relationship with him, the angels that are praising him in the heavenly places, and everything that has breath should praise the Lord. Why should we praise him? I will get to this more in our second point, but we should praise him for everything, all the good gifts that he's given to us. How should we praise him? We should praise him in every way. Did you catch it? With music and cymbals and singing and dancing. There is no way of praising God that he is not worthy of. And we are not going to understand what we do here on Sunday mornings until we get this, that when we gather to praise God, to listen to his word, we are joining in a cosmic choir. We are stepping in grain with the direction of the universe, the direction of history. This is what it's all for. And that includes, right, the things that God has made. I've been reading this summer some poetry. Maybe I'm getting sentimental in my early 30s, but I particularly have picked up recently the poetry of William Wordsworth. He's a romantic English poet, celebrated in his own day, made a big impact on the poetry scene. And Wordsworth does a really good job, I think, of hearing the music in creation, of seeing like the beauty and the splendor and the glory of God on display in the things that his hands have made. But in one poem, he writes something of a lament, right? It's in the context of seeing all these beautiful things in creation. I want to read two stanzas for you. He writes this: I heard a thousand blended notes while in a grove I sat reclined, in that sweet mood when pleasant thoughts bring sad thoughts to the mind. So what are these sad thoughts Wordsworth is reckoning with? To her fair works did nature link the human soul that through me ran, and much it grieved my heart to think what man has made of man. As far as I know, Wordsworth was not a Christian. At times, he seems to even kind of worship creation, and yet he's drawing our attention to something very important here. In all of creation, when we look at the things that God has made, human beings are unique in two ways. We are unique in that we alone are especially equipped to sing to the praise of God's glorious grace. There's a specific line that we can only sing, into which angels long to look, the Apostle Peter writes. More on that to come. But the second way that we're unique is we alone resist this purpose of God. What does Wordsworth say? And much it grieved my heart to think what man has made of man. We were made for praise, and yet we resist it. I'm guessing some of us this morning are here and you're not yet a convinced Christian. You're exploring the claims of the Bible, and no matter how you come this morning, we want All Souls to be a place that is for you. And we want you to come honestly with your questions and not to leave your brain checked at the door. But maybe you've wondered, like, what's the big deal about this Christian idea of sin, right? You look at your own life and you think, honestly, like, I think I'm a pretty good person. So let me give you an analogy that I heard recently to unpack the Christian idea of sin and how that actually connects with the praise that we're talking about in Psalm 150. So maybe you college students in particular can resonate with this. Imagine that your grandfather gave you $500,000 to attend the University of Illinois, right, to attend it for free. And you show up to this university and you do well, right? You excel in your classes, you get involved in different RSOs, you graduate, you land a good job, and you're not just making good money, like, you're serving your community. When everyone looks at your life, they would say, yeah, like, this person is a pretty good person. But the whole time, in this hypothetical scenario, the whole time you have cut off relationship with your grandfather. You've never thanked him, right? You've cut him out of your life. Now, you might be a good person in some respect, right? People might be able to look at your life and see some things that are worthy of celebration, but could you honestly say that you are a good grandchild if he gave you $500,000 in love, no strings attached, but he gave that to you so you could go to college and get established in a career, and then you cut him out of your life? Yet, that is what some of us in this room are doing this morning. And not to a grandfather that's given you $500,000, but to the creator of heaven and earth who's given you the breath in your lungs. Right? He's given you everything. And yet we can find it easy not to thank him. not to live our lives for his glory and his praise. Maybe that gives you a little bit of a window into why Christians make such a big deal out of sin. God has given us so much, and yet we can live ungratefully towards him. And right, you Christians in the room, which I know is many of us, right, we don't get off the hook here either. Now, how easy is it for us not to live our lives to the praise of God's glorious grace? When I was an intern with RUF working at Duke University, my campus minister, when we would meet weekly for him to check in on my life and take care of me and point me to Jesus, he would commonly ask me a question that I've now kind of incorporated into my own ministry. And he would ask me week after week, what is an aspect of the gospel that has felt sweet to you recently? What part of the good news about Jesus, what he's done for us, who he is, what is something that has felt beautiful to you recently? And if I'm honest, right, back in my days at Duke and even today, there are times when I struggle to give an honest answer to that question from the heart. There are times when I ask people that I love and serve that question and they struggle to give an answer from the heart. And my guess is some of us here in the room this morning, if I asked you, what is an aspect of the gospel that's felt sweet to you recently? Maybe it'd be hard to come up with an answer. Even those of us who are committed Christians, right? We're distracted by the task at hand, by the phones in our pockets, whatever it might be. We don't always live to the praise of God's glorious grace. So what does this mean for us when we think about our weekly gathering of worship? It's an invitation to join again in the cosmic choir, to remember again that God's mercies are new every morning. This is what God made us for, and yet we find it so easy to forget. James Henley Thornwell was a well-known, respected theologian and pastor in the 19th century, and he had a daughter who in her early 20s was engaged to be married. And Thornwell, man of influence, lots of connections in society and in the church, he wanted to throw her a big party. So he gathers people, invites people from all over the nation to come to South Carolina for the wedding of his daughter. But by the time the wedding guests show up, they're not there anymore for a wedding, but for a funeral. In between the time of the invitations and the special day, Thornwell's daughter got sick, and she died. Before she died, she had a confident faith in God and his promises and the hope of the resurrection. Her dad was this important theologian, and she is like comforting him because of her trust in God and the hope that is to come. Right? But she was engaged. She'd already got the wedding dress. And here's what she requested. She requested that she would be buried in her wedding dress and that these words would be engraved on her tombstone: dressed for the bridegroom, longing for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Thornwell's daughter knew what history was about, what her life was about, and even death couldn't take that from her. So when we gather Sunday after Sunday, what are we doing? We're remembering that through the blood of Jesus, we've been dressed for the bridegroom. Right? We're longing together for the wedding supper of the Lamb. So let's continue to join in praise with this cosmic choir, angels and the sun and the moon and the stars and the trees and everything that has breath. Let us all praise the Lord. But here's the second thing we need to see from Psalm 150. We need to see that God invites us to praise him for the right reasons. One of the very common questions that children love to ask is why? I saw some of you mouth it. Why? And I actually really like this about children. It's one of the great things about them. They're insatiably curious. It's how they learn about the world. They ask why about everything until, right, they're asking why in response to something I've asked them to do, right? Empty the dishwasher, clean your room, Stop pulling your sister's hair. They ask why. And what is the common response as parents? Because I told you so, because I said so. Which I would say has its place, right? Kids need to learn that their parents are trustworthy and that they have a calling to obey them, even when they don't understand why they're being asked to do this. But something amazing that is true about the book of Psalms, and that is true about the whole Bible, as far as I know, and that is true of our God and Savior. I don't know of a single occurrence where God tells his people to praise him just because I said so. He could do that. He has the authority. He's the king. We should praise him just because he says so, but that's not what he says. He always gives us a reason. And that is also true as we look at Psalm 150. But before we get to those reasons, let's pause here for a moment and think about the possibility of praising God for the wrong reasons. Now, did you know that you can worship the right God in the wrong way? You can worship the right God for the wrong reasons. You can come here Sunday after Sunday and sing the songs and listen to the sermons and take notes and try to apply it to your life. And you can do all of that as an effort to like climb the hill up to God, right? To achieve a status with him, to earn something from him. You think if I just put the coin in the machine, then I'll get the output that I want in my life. And it's basically manipulating God. You can worship the right and true God for the wrong reasons in the wrong way. Or, God forbid, we can show up here on Sunday mornings hoping to be entertained, to have a specific emotional experience that we want to have. We live in such a commodified society, a consumeristic society. We can bring that same approach to worship. But God wants us to worship him because, as we'll see, of what he's done for us in Jesus and because of who he is. Listen to these words from Amos 5:21. I think these words should maybe once in a while keep us up at night. God says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. He's talking to his people, and he's saying, the very things that I've commanded you to do, these feasts, these assemblies, your worship of me, I hate it. It's repulsive to me. Why? Because they're worshiping the right God in the wrong way, for the wrong reasons. So how can we praise God in the right way, for the right reasons? Well, it all starts not with our effort, not with our ability to figure it out, but with who God is and what he's done. So here's the first reason Psalm 150 gives us to praise him. We praise God for what he's done. Did you see what it says in verse 2? Praise him for his mighty deeds. Over the span of the Bible, God's mighty deeds certainly would have included the amazing works of creation that we talked about a little bit earlier, that William Wordsworth paid close attention to, right? The hummingbird that I saw sucking nectar from the zinnias in my backyard, the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, an amazing Midwest sunset. All of these are reasons to praise God. And yet, in Psalm 150, I've become convinced what the psalmist here, the author especially has in mind is not praising God for how amazing creation is, but praising God for his works of redemption, for how he's rescued his people. And that's the case because actually the beginning of this section of the book of Psalms, the last book of the book of Psalms, it starts with a thanksgiving to God because of the rescue, right? The restoration, the way that he brought his people out from exile. Our thanksgiving to God includes his good gifts in creation, and it must, but it centers on the rescue that he has provided, not from exile in Babylon or Persia, but the rescue he has provided from Satan and from sin and from judgment through our Lord Jesus. It is to the praise of his glorious grace, as Ephesians 1:6 says. The pattern for God's rescue was laid in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, when God rescued his people out of bondage in Egypt. And when he did that, a number of times in the book of Exodus, God tells his people why he's rescuing them. And there are actually a number of reasons that he could give. God had compassion on his people, that is true. He wanted to demonstrate his justice on Pharaoh and wicked Egypt because of their rebellion against him. That is also true. But when God repeats why he's bringing his people out of bondage in Egypt, the answer that he gives first to Moses in Exodus 3:12 when he's at the burning bush. He says, I want to bring my people out of bondage in Egypt so that they might serve me on this mountain, so that they might praise me and worship me and know me and glorify me with their lives. I'm rescuing them from the service that leads to death in Egypt so that they might have the service that leads to life in relationship with me. That's the so what of the Exodus. And the first singers of Psalm 150, right, they probably were praising God because of the deliverance from Babylon or Persia, the foreign lands that they were in. They were praising God because of what he's done. But we have a much better reason to praise God, because a much greater deliverance has been accomplished by Jesus. He, God's perfect and spotless Son, was exiled on his cross so that we pilgrims could arrive safely at home. He was treated as an orphan on his cross so that we could be adopted into God's family. The first singers of Psalm 150 probably would have known about the prophecy of Jeremiah. And recently, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 have become a special portion of God's word to me. And this is what it says. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, that I practice steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. These original singers of Psalm 150 knew God as he'd made himself known through these prophets, but we have all the more reason to praise him, because Jesus, the great and final prophet, has come and has made God known to us in a full and final way. We have a much greater reason to boast, to delight, to exult in this knowledge of God that we have, more than riches or worldly wisdom or might. The first singers of Psalm 150 would have witnessed the new temple being constructed, the place where guilt could be dealt with, atonement could be made by the sacrifice of spotless animals, so that they could draw near to the place of God, to have relationship with God. But that new temple was puny in comparison to the old one, and both of them were actually pointers to Jesus, the one who offered up his life once for all to make atonement for sin, once for all to make a payment for all of the ingratitude, all of the ways that we fail to praise and thank and honor God as he deserves, as the one who's given us so much more than $500,000. He offered up his life so that we again could have access, so we could draw near, not to God in the sanctuary on the earth, as verse 2 would have had in mind, that temple, but to draw near to God's dwelling place in heaven, to have this real familial relationship with God until Jesus brings heaven to earth. Why do we praise God? We praise him for his mighty deeds in creation, but all the more because of the grace we have in Jesus. Here's the last thing, really quickly. We praise God for his mighty deeds, for what he's done, but we also praise him just for who he is, according to his excellent greatness in verse 2. And there is a long list of wonderful characteristics about God, wonderful attributes about God that could lead us in praising him. But I want to close here by just sharing a quick reflection in light of a quote I heard recently from a theologian named Michael Reeves. He said, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Do you want to know what God is like? What aspects of his character are worthy of praise and delight and celebration? There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. So when we look to Jesus, the life he lived, the things he taught, his glorious death on the cross, his victorious resurrection, when we look to him, we see what God is like. He is the one who is perfectly just, who will never turn a blind eye to sin, who is always righteously angry at that which is broken and twisted in his world, and yet who is perfectly merciful. Our Lord Jesus, who harshly denounced the Pharisees who were oppressing, spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel, but who called out to the outcasts, to the notorious sinners, to come to him to receive mercy and grace and rest for their souls. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who in the book of Revelation that we'll turn to again next week is described as one who's coming to judge the nations with a sword that comes out of his mouth to conquer God's enemies. And he's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, the meek and mighty Savior Jesus. He's the one who dwells in the highest heaven, unapproachably holy, and with the broken and contrite in heart, incomprehensibly near. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. Isn't he worthy? Isn't he worthy of our praise? Now, some of you this morning might have had a nagging question on your mind as we've marched through this psalm together. Right, maybe you're here this morning and the celebratory tone of this psalm just doesn't seem to fit with your life right now. It sounds theoretical. It sounds distant. It would maybe even feel honest for you to say, like, you don't know if you're in a season right now where praising God is the right thing. It just doesn't fit with my life. And I want to remind you again what I said at the beginning, that it's a real gift that the book of Psalms, a third of them, are these expressions of confusion and sadness and pain and questions to God. So you can take up those psalms as your prayers. But what did we consider right when we started? This is the last psalm in the book of Psalms. It's telling us where history is headed. It's telling us what our weekly gathering is all about. And it's actually telling us the direction of all of our prayers. Whether you're here and what you feel you need to do most is confess your sins or cry out to God for mercy because of suffering in your life or a big question that you want to bring to him that has not yet been answered, all of these prayers for those who are in Jesus are heading towards praise. They're heading in this direction of praising and honoring God forever and ever. So you can recognize that fact today, even if you don't feel like praising. And because of who God is, because of what he's done, you can say hallelujah anyway. He's worthy of praise. So let me close with this quote from a Christian artist named Andy Squires. He sings, "After I die, I will have no more chances to praise you from impossible circumstances. So even if all of my prayers go unanswered, thank you for all of these days." He's worthy. In the mountains of life, in the valleys of life, join in the cosmic choir. Worship him for right reasons. How do you do that? You look to our Lord Jesus, the glorious grace that God has provided in him. Let's pray together. God, you are so good to have made us in such a way that our purpose is to glorify you, and that is the very thing that you've designed us to take the fullest and deepest delight in. We need your help and your mercy every day for the ways that we forget who you are and what you've done. But we thank you that that help you have provided in Jesus. So even now, as we prepare to respond to your word by singing, would you wash not only our souls, but our songs in the blood of the Lamb? And would you give us joy as we respond to your word in Psalm 150? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. It's in Jesus we pray.